Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's wonderful you could join us today as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke. Today we will be taking a look at Luke chapter 12, verses 41 to 48. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, or you can follow along on the screen, we will be looking at Parable of the Four Servants. And the question that I ask is, which one are you? So let's take a look at the text and see what God has in store for us today. Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Now you remember back last week, we spent time, actually the last 2 weeks, taking a look at the material before this passage that we're looking at today. And there it talked about the unexpected return of Christ. In one sense, it is expected. In another sense, it is unexpected. In one sense, it is certain. In another sense, it is uncertain. It's certain that he's going to return. However, it is uncertain exactly when he will return. And that's why we call it the imminent return of Christ. It could happen at any time. We saw last week it could have happened in the first century. It could have happened at any century past the first century on up to today. It could happen today. It could happen 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now. We don't know. There are no signs to indicate that. We are to be waiting and watching for the sun. When the trumpet will blow and we will be gathered up into the clouds to meet Christ in the air, and he will take us to our heavenly home. So that's our hope. That's what we are looking forward to. We just don't know when it's going to happen. So Peter steps forth and says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Peter is wondering, you know, is he speaking to us, meaning the disciples? Is he speaking to the crowd of perhaps thousands that are gathered together? And Peter is a little unsettled. I mean, this is a little unsettling for him, because really what Peter is asking here, are we in danger of not being ready? Or even more specifically, Peter is probably thinking to himself, am I in danger of not being ready? You know, I'm so thankful for Peter. Peter asks questions that all of us have and all of us wonder about. That's the way it is in life. You've heard people talk before, maybe a teacher you had in school, and she was maybe giving a warning or whatever, and you're sitting there thinking to yourself, is she talking to me? Is she directing this at me? Or at maybe a particular group within the class? And Peter's doing the same thing here, and we need to understand that Jesus is going to address here really everyone. Everyone fits into this parable that he's now going to tell. He addressed a parable in the last section that we looked at, and Jesus is going to give another parable now. Parables, it seems like, just keep coming fast and furious as Jesus gets closer to his time of his death and burial and then resurrection, of course. So we want to take a look at this particular passage here that Peter is asking us, how can it be that this is the application of what Jesus has been talking about? Who does this apply to? And so we see here that Jesus, in verse 42, asks a question. He answers Peter by asking a question. The Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. So Jesus is responding to Peter by asking him a question: who then is the faithful and sensible steward? And by doing this, Jesus is causing everyone to think through, where do I fit in this parable? Because everybody that Jesus is addressing here, disciples, thousands of people, whatever, all of them fit in, as well as ourselves, all fit into this parable, someplace. We are, in fact, one of the servants. So the answer to Peter's question is, yes, I'm speaking to all of you. You must decide what kind of servant you are. And Jesus says right here, he is looking for a faithful and wise steward. Now, just to break that down a little bit, you notice that it says here, who then is the faithful and sensible? The Greek word that's used here for sensible, which is a good word, is phronimos, and it is a word which you can translate. I like it a little bit better to say wise, sensible. It's all included in this particular word. Who is the wise steward? The word steward here, oikonomos, is a house or estate manager. That's what that person is. This is what he does. He is one who is taking care of an estate on behalf of his master. And so Jesus is asking then, who's going to be the faithful and wise or sensible house manager, whom his master will put in charge of his servants, of his estate, because the servants will be the ones that will be doing all the work around the estate, taking care of it, and so on. And it says to give them their rations at the proper time. So this manager is managing other servants, and he is to give the servants what they need, you'll notice here, at the exact time. The word rations here really means portion of meat. So we're talking about feeding these other servants. Now, this is a big responsibility. This house manager, this estate manager, needs to make sure that all of these servants that serve in this household or in this estate, make sure they're fed. Make sure they get their portion of meat that they need, because they are out there doing the hard labor, the work, and so on to take care of the state. Therefore, you must manage, if you are a house manager, estate manager, you must manage the whole process from field to table. You are supervising servants who are in charge of planting the seed, making sure it's planted, of cultivating the plants, of harvesting the crop, of storing the crop properly, of preparing then the food that comes from the crop so that the servants can be fed, so that the food, the grain, would be given to animals. The animals would be slaughtered, and that meat then would be given to the servants. So it is a large, great responsibility that this house manager has, that he makes sure that everything is working together, that all the resources that are there are being utilized in order to provide the food that will be needed in turn to give to the servants who will continue to do the work. And so this is the estate that the master has left him with to take care of while he is gone. And then, of course, he will be returning at some time that he doesn't know when he is going to come back again. So we are all managers. You can think of it that way. How are we in a spiritual sense, and this is what Jesus is driving at here, how are we managing the truth? You know, are you an unbeliever that has been confronted or presented with the truth? How are you handling that? Are you a believer who, in one sense, you have received the truth, you have believed, and now you have the responsibility of utilizing the things that God has given to you, the resources, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, spiritual gifts, financial, material resources, all of these things that are in your estate? How are you doing at managing those things? I think there's another application that's here when we're talking about a manager managing other servants, and that is, and feeding them. I think there's an application here to pastors, to pastor teachers. Pastor teachers are managers of their flock, and their main task is to feed the flock the Word of God, to prepare sermons and to deliver them, to teach the people what's contained in the Word of God. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, which I've got here on this slide, it says, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." And as I've explained before, whenever we look at this verse, there is a rule in Greek grammar called the Granville-Sharp rule, which when applied here, it means that these pastors and teachers are actually the same person. So you could translate this pastors hyphen teachers or pastors slash teachers. These are the same individuals, and it really defines what a pastor is. He is a shepherd. That's what the word pastor means. But he is primarily a teacher, and that's how he takes care of his flock, is by feeding them the Word of God, by teaching them, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. And so you'll notice here that the pastor teachers are the ones, just like the house manager or estate manager, these are the ones that are going to do the feeding of the servants. Here, the pastors are doing the feeding of the saints. They are equipping the saints. The way the saints are equipped is by feeding them the Word of God so that they know, they grow and they mature and they know how to carry on their ministries and use the resources that they have, the spiritual gifts and so on that they have in order to accomplish God's will in this world. Another passage just to look at here, John 21:15-17, you're probably familiar with this. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him," Jesus says to Peter, "'then feed my lambs.'" The word feed here is the Greek word bosko, and it means to exactly do that, to take care of them. "He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said, 'Well, then tend my lambs.'" A little different word here, the word tend, poimeno, is a word which means to shepherd, but implied within that is to feed. And we know that that's what Jesus is driving at here when he's using feed my lambs, first of all, and then when we get down to the third reply, it is again, feed my sheep. So a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said this for the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And again, he uses the word bosko. So this was, Jesus defines here very clearly exactly what a shepherd, a pastor teacher is to do with the lambs. Feed them, feed them, feed them. That's the imperative that is given here by Jesus to Peter, is to feed, to take care of them. Real simple. Sheep need to be fed. As most of you know, for the first 17 years of my life, I grew up on a farm. We had sheep. It was my responsibility. I had the chickens and the sheep that I took care of. And the sheep, you didn't have to do much with them. They were out in the grove, wandered in the grove in the summertime. They ate grass, they ate weeds, things that were out there. But besides that, what they really loved to eat was grain. And so I would bring corn and feed them. And that was my responsibility. My dad told me, the one thing you need to do is to feed the sheep. That's pretty much it. Make sure there's water in the tank and make sure that you give them grain every day. And they loved the grain. And I would call them and they would come running in a split second. And before you know it, they were right there ready to eat. So it's a very simple thing. And that's the responsibility of a pastor teacher. He is to take the word of God. He is to feed the people. And he is to do it in depth, and he is to do it completely. You'll notice Acts 20:27 here says, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." It is the design. It was Paul's design whenever he would go, wherever he would go, when he was ministering and teaching people, churches or leaders, whoever it was, to give them the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. Teach them all of it, every bit of it. That's why it's important for pastors to understand that they need to settle in. And when they take a pastorate, they are to be there and for the long haul, and they are to be there to teach the people the whole counsel of God, what God has in his word. And that takes time and it takes effort. I had a pastor recently, I was talking to him, and he was saying to me about preparing messages and teaching that type of thing. And he asked me, you know, have you ever taught through the book of Revelation? And I said, yeah, in fact, I just finished it January of 2020. And he said, well, how many weeks did it take you? I said, weeks? I said, it took me 4 years. Yeah, and I thought the guy was going to pass out when he heard that. He said, 4 years? And I said, well, yeah, I don't know how else you would do that. There is so much in there. I mean, this is the last book of the Bible. It's the culmination of everything that has been in the Bible. It is all coming together at the end, and it is critical that you spend enough time explaining and teaching what is there in that book. I don't know how you can get by with that. Teachers, pastors, whoever, are not called to just do a flyover, to do a Cliff's Notes version of the Bible, to give a thin veneer of what's there. They are to dig down as deep as possible and mine all of the nuggets of truth that are there so that people can be fed and they can grow. And it is on that basis that pastors will be evaluated, they will be judged. And Peter got the message, because if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, that's exactly what Peter is saying. He's saying when the chief shepherd comes, we will be judged, we will be evaluated on what kind of a job we indeed did. So let's look at, in this passage, four different servants and how they manage their estate that has been entrusted to them. Verse 43 says, "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." So this is servant number one. Servant number one here is doing a good job managing the estate. He's doing exactly what the master wants him to do, so that when the master returns, he will find this servant, this house manager, taking care of the estate, doing and accomplishing what the master wanted him to do and instructed him to do. So the master returns and the servant is doing exactly what the master wants him to do. This manager is diligent. This manager is hardworking. He is self-controlled. He is faithful. He is wise, among many of the characteristics that he is. But he is a good steward of that which has been entrusted to him. No complaints here. Jesus is saying, blessed or blessed is that slave or that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. There is a blessing that resides on those who do God's will, who carry it out. He is not off trying to figure out when the master is coming back, not speculating. He's not occupying his time, you know, just sitting there and looking and waiting for the master to return. He's not just watching and waiting. This manager is active. He is hardworking. He is, to use a term we used last week that we saw in Scripture, he is occupying. You remember in another parable that Jesus told, he said, occupy till I come. We are to be hard at it, accomplishing God's will, taking care of the things that God has asked us to do. So he knows he will be ready for whenever his master will return. You know, that's a wonderful, wonderful, comforting feeling to know that if Jesus should return, if the master, our master should return at any time, we're ready. And how are we ready? Because we're hard at it. We're working at the things that God has called us to do. We're being a good manager of the estate that he's given to us. Now, Jesus continues on to that, verse 44, and he says, truly, I say to you that he, meaning the master, will put him, the manager, in charge of all of his possessions. So there is an expansion here. He has been faithful. He's done a good job. The master returns. He's there, hardworking, hard at it. And the reward, the servant's reward for being ready, being prepared when the master came back, is the fact that now he will be given even greater responsibility. He will be put in charge of all of the master's possessions. So faithfulness now, when his master is absent, equals greater responsibility in the future. And that's true in a spiritual sense. If you are faithful now, God will give you in the future greater responsibilities. But let's take a look at some passages of Scripture. Luke 12, 31 and 32 says, and of course we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but seek first his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly, notice, to give you the kingdom. Wow, what a statement that is. That's what's, if we're good, faithful servants, he gives us in the future greater responsibility in the kingdom. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What's an heir? An heir is someone who is going to receive an inheritance. That's telling us there will be an inheritance that the believer will get. And how big of an inheritance, how much we will have in terms of responsibility when we get to heaven someday, when we get into the kingdom, is dependent upon right now what we do with our responsibilities, our resources, the estate that God has given to us to take care of now in time, and that'll translate into the future, greater responsibility if we've been faithful now. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, you also, After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Again, here is the emphasis on the fact that someday we will inherit. There's a real intriguing passage over in Revelation 2, 25 to 28, where it says, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come." This is written to the church of Thyatira, and Jesus is saying to this particular church, in spite of the fact that there have been some that have defected and so on, he is saying to those who are the faithful servants there, hold fast till I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, notice, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. What that's telling me is that you're faithful in this life, you get to the next life, he will give you greater responsibility. Here it says, authority over the nations. You will rule with Christ in some capacity, a greater capacity than now, if you have done a good job now. And then verse 28 is kind of interesting. It says, and I will give him the morning star. Now, some have interpreted that saying, well, who is the morning star? They say, well, that's Jesus Christ. I will give you Jesus Christ. Well, these individuals in eternity will already have Jesus Christ. I think that kind of indicates even beyond this world, in this vast universe, that we will have access to, that perhaps we will be ruling a planet or two or whatever, depending upon our faithfulness now. So all this is just saying is that someday, if we have discharged our responsibilities, if we have done what God has asked us to do, and he finds us doing that because we are faithful, that we have a glorious and wonderful future. We have a reward in the fact that we can continue in eternity future to accomplish great things for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 45, but if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink, and get drunk. So this is servant now number two. Servant number two is deceived into thinking his master will not be coming back for a long time. Notice it says, but if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming. All right? So he has really total disregard for his master coming back. In fact, by what he does here, he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. He's really mocking his master. He's really not believing that the master's coming back. In fact, he's headed in the opposite direction. He's been listening to the world, and so he begins living like the world. Because you see, this thinking that this particular servant has a profound impact on people. It impacts those people around him. You'll notice here, he begins to beat his slaves, both men and women, and he begins to eat and drink and to get drunk. So he has totally immersed himself in the world. And that will have an effect on those people as well around him who get infected by this same perverted thinking that this guy has, in the fact that he's not coming back. You know, I'll just go out and I'll live it up in the world, so to speak. You see, if we are not living for Christ and his expected return at any moment, then we begin to live for ourselves, just like this slave did here. If we turn our backs on the fact that Christ could return, that he is coming soon, if we hear that message and we turn our backs on it, and go out and just live our own lives for ourselves, it's going to have severe consequences. And that's what this individual is doing. He does not care how he treats other people. His heart has grown cold and worldly, and this is going to have severe consequences. So that brings us to verse 46, which says, "The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." So here's a person who's not ready, who's not prepared. He's not even thinking about the coming of Christ. He's totally ignored that particular belief of those who believe that he's going to return. He's totally walked away from that. And he is just going to spend his time in the world. His, you know, in essence here, his heart isn't right. There's something wrong here. His heart is not in tune with God himself. So the master returns and the servant isn't ready. The servant then receives the wrath and the condemnation from his master. You'll notice it says here that when he returns, the guy doesn't expect it, doesn't know the hour, when it's going to happen. But when he does, when that master comes back, because of the way he treated this particular belief or doctrine in the second coming and totally ignored it, in fact, rebelled against it and went out and lived his own life, when he does that, he is going to receive the wrath and the condemnation from the master. This is really some pretty tough words here. He will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. So we can easily surmise here that this is an unbeliever. And he goes to the place of unbelievers, which is hell. The servant receives the greatest punishment of these last three servants here. Why? Well, because he knew the master was coming and very decisively and arrogantly goes in the opposite direction. He totally has disdain for the coming of Christ, totally ignores it. In fact, wants to just go in the opposite direction. This is not passive indifference by this servant. This is active rebellion. That kind of rebellion is going to be punished to the greatest degree. You don't slap God in the face and walk away from him and the fact of his second coming and think you will get by with it. You will not get by with it. Stephen Cole says, quote, and this is bringing him back around again to those who are leaders, but he says this, quote, "I believe that these frightening words especially apply to unfaithful spiritual leaders who have used their office for their own advantage. They usually teach false doctrine because they want to dodge their sin, which is exposed by God's word. They use religion to promote their own greed and immorality. Jesus pronounces this most severe judgment on them because they have taken that which should have benefited people eternally and used it to destroy them. Their final punishment shows that they never truly repented of their own sins and submitted their lives to the master," end quote. And of course, the crowd that Jesus is addressing here, where you've got Pharisees and Sadducees and other religious leaders, this is exactly who they were. And hell, the most darkest and deepest part of hell is reserved for those religious leaders who not only lived for themselves, but affected so many other people with their false teaching. Verse 47, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." So this is servant number three. First servant, prepared, ready. Christ returns, Master returns, and he is doing exactly what he should be doing. Second servant, one who is in active rebellion. He knows about the coming of Christ, but he totally walks the other way, lives for the world, has great disregard for the coming of Christ. Servant number three had knowledge of his master's return, but did nothing about it. Notice it here. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. He was not ready, nor did he do anything. There was no preparation. There was no activity whatsoever. He's not rebelling like servant number two did, but he is passively indifferent. He's just letting it go. He knows about it, but he's just ignoring it. He's letting it go. So what does he receive here? It says he receives many lashes. He was not cut in pieces like servant number two, but he does receive a severe punishment. And so here is the support. When we talk about, and I often get the question when I'm either talking about hell or I'm talking about prophecy or whatever, things that are going to happen in the future, someone will ask, are there degrees of punishment in hell? Here is a good passage to go to prove that there are. There are different degrees of suffering in hell. Not everybody is going to be on the same plane of suffering. There will be different levels of suffering in hell, depending upon your exposure to the truth, what you did with the truth, how you acted towards the truth. All of those things will come into play. And when you stand at the great white throne judgment as an unbeliever someday, if you are there, you will be judged and you will be cast into the lake of fire, and your degree of suffering that you will experience in hell will be dependent upon what you did with the truth here and now. Which brings us to the last verse of this section, which is verse 48, which says, but the one who did not know it. Okay, so we've got two of the servants that did know about the coming of Christ, but this person does not know about it. This individual, still unbeliever. So we've got in the passage, we've got one believer who's doing the will of God when the Master returns, and then we've got three who are not doing the will of God, and these three, I believe, are all unbelievers. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. So here's a person who he's committed deeds, he's committed sins, worthy of a flogging, worthy of damnation, worthy of condemnation, worthy of hell, but his suffering in hell, his punishment, will not be as severe as the last two, servants two and three. So servant four here had no knowledge of the master's return and what was required of him. And therefore, he is not ready. He will suffer punishment, but it will not be as severe. So I believe these are the ones who have never heard the gospel. Their punishment will be less severe. Though they will be punished because they have committed deeds, they've committed sins worthy of punishment, which were not forgiven, yet they will not be as severe. So note the three punishments in these last three servants. Some were cut to pieces, that's the most severe. Some received many lashes, that's second in severity. And lastly, some received a few lashes, and that's the least severe. So compare those last three who have never heard, or compare this, not even the last three, just compare this last one here, who have never heard, to those born in this country. The average household in the United States has 4.3 Bibles. Think about that. You've got tens of thousands of evangelical churches spread across this country. You've got millions of people who claim to be born-again Christians, and their influence and so on, and their testimony and their witness in this country. You've got the gospel that has been preached in the United States from men like Billy Graham, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, Louis Palau, Greg Laurie. You've got organizations, evangelistic organizations, such as Campus Crusade for Christ, Navigators, InterVarsity, Youth for Christ, Young Life, the student volunteer movement, which many of you probably don't know, back in the 1920s, they had 25,000 on staff and were on college campuses, and not only here in the United States, but were sent across the world, and so on and so forth. On this goes. The country we live in, the United States, just think about it. The responsibility of people in this country who have been exposed to much of the gospel and evangelical Christianity, and they're going to be held accountable for that, because when you receive much light, then much is required of you. They're going to be held to a higher standard simply because they were in this country and they were exposed to the truth, as opposed to those who may be living in South America or Africa or some remote place, Siberia, some place where very little is given concerning the gospel. So again, you're born here, you are more responsible for it. You have greater exposure to the truth. And that's not only true of unbeliever, that's true of believers as well. And all that we have, we will be held responsible for. What did we do with God's word that we could do, that we could study so openly and so freely, and we could worship? And are we taking advantage of all those things? Because we will give an account for those things as well, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I mean, we've got Bible schools here. We've got Christian colleges, Christian seminaries. We've got Christian schools so that kids all the way from pre-K all the way through high school can go and can be in a school where you've got Christian influence and instruction and so on. So we have a lot. We are accountable for a lot. So the principle here that Jesus is talking about, which he reiterates in the last part of this verse, is that if you have been given much, then much will be required. Notice at the end of verse 48 here, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So it's the same way, as I said, with believers. Given much, therefore much is required. Notice in the end of that verse how many times the word much is used. In actuality, it's about four times. Given much, much will be required. Entrusted much, and of him they will ask, literally, much, all the more. Well, Matthew 25, 14 to 30 is a kind of a parallel passage to what we have here. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I put it here. But what this passage is saying to us, and it's another parable here, notice in verse 15, to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, each according to his ability, and he went on a journey. And then he comes back to find out how they invested what had been given. I think the principle in this passage that's important for us is the fact that whatever God has given you, whatever he has given you for spiritual gifts, and every believer has at least one spiritual gift, and what he has given to you for resources, all of that you are responsible for. You may be a teacher, you may be a preacher, whatever, And God has given you a certain gift, and God wants you to use it. It might not be the tremendous gift that, for instance, Billy Graham had. But Billy Graham was given a gift, a tremendous, tremendous preaching gift. And he will be held to a higher standard because of the gift that he was given. You won't be held to that standard. There are individuals in this country, believers, businessmen, that have been trusted with millions of dollars. They're going to be held to a higher standard. You weren't entrusted with that. You weren't given that. But whatever you were given, you are responsible for. It may be more than the person next to you, living next to you, sitting in church together. And so therefore, to whom much is given, much is required. That's the point here. And if you've been given little, then you aren't the responsibility. The requirement isn't as much. We just need to make use of all that God has given to us and be good estate managers of that. John MacArthur, in kind of summarizing this thing up, says this, quote, "Truth is dangerous. Better to have never known than to have known and rejected. Better to have never known than to have known, rejected, and rebelled." That's an important word to those of you who may sit and hear and hear and hear and hear and not respond, end quote. The fact that you read, you listen to messages, you take notes, you fill notebooks with all kinds of truth, but don't apply it to your life, you will be held accountable for that. All right, let's go on to application. I got four applications as we close here today. Number one, Jesus is speaking in this parable to all of us. All of us. We all can apply this parable to our lives because we're someplace here. You're maybe a believer that is listening to this, and how are you doing in taking care of what God has given you? You may be an unbeliever. You may have walked away from God and the truth of His Word, and you're living out in the world, and you're kind of shoving all of this right in God's face and saying, I don't want a part of it. You will be held to a much higher standard than the person who knows but doesn't do anything, or to the person who doesn't know and is not doing anything. Number two, there is only one servant in the parable who is ready for the return of Christ, and that is the one who is doing God's will by discharging his responsibilities. Number three, we are all responsible for what has been entrusted to us. You have been given a certain amount of resources. How are you doing at managing those resources? Fourth, this parable is a warning to those who ignore his coming. The coming of Christ is important. It's important because when he comes, there will be judgment that will follow. And are you one who has shunned his coming, who doesn't believe in him? You will be judged and you will be punished accordingly. And you don't have to face punishment, and you do not have to face his wrath or his condemnation. Today, you can totally move away from his hand of wrath. And you do that simply by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, turning from your sin, walking away from it. We saw one of these servants who turned his back on God and walked away from God. Well, what God asks you to do when you come to him is to turn your back on sin. You turn your back on the world, and you face Christ, and you embrace him. You repent of your sin. You put your trust in him that he will forgive you of your sin based on what Christ did and Christ alone did on the cross. You can avoid judgment You can avoid punishment. Christ took your punishment on the cross. You need to put your faith and trust in him today. Well, let's pray together as we close this time off. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had. We're grateful for this passage of Scripture, a passage that's important to all of us, because this parable is for all of us. Peter might have been wondering if it was just for him or just the group of disciples, but we can see plainly that the way your son answered Peter's question, the way he answered it was, this applies to everybody. And where are we in relation to that parable? So we're thankful that we can look at it. We can make adjustments to our lives. We can put our faith and trust in you as Savior and Lord by turning our lives over to you, confessing our sin, repenting of our sin, putting our faith and trust in you, and avoiding the consequences that these last three servants faced. And if we've put our faith and trust in you, Lord, help us to be good managers of the estates that you've given to us, because we realize the reward in the future will be out of this world. Your kingdom, all the glories of the kingdom, if we are faithful here, you will put us in charge of much in the kingdom that is still coming. So we're thankful for all of this. Apply it to our lives, we ask. We pray for us to make changes, to desire to please you, so that any second when you come, we're doing exactly what you have commanded us to do, what you've desired for us to do. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, amen.